Open them up, if you would, please, and we're going to really, really look at a lot of passages of Scripture. The first one we're going to look at is Romans chapter 5. So take your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at a few verses there. You should have a sheet. Is there anybody here that does not have the sheet that says, is it possible to be saved and still live a wicked life? Here's one right down here. We got any more sheets? Are you out of sheets? Back there? Y'all out of sheets back there in the back, Cecil? You got some? Here's one right here. Have sent somebody down with one. Right over there, you need one of these little study guides for tonight. It's a little bit different than normal. Instead of filling it all in, just having you fill in a little blank, you're going to have to work a little harder. And I want you to jot a few notes down, if you would. We're going to answer this question in this series that we're looking at right now. It's a summer series, Things I'd Like to Ask God. And so we're going to get right into it tonight. And this question is one of those questions. I mentioned it on Sunday that I was going to cover this. And boy, the buzz immediately began just as soon as I mentioned what I was going to be talking. And people came right up to me and wanted to know my answer. They just walked straight, oh, well, what's your answer? You know, is it possible to be saved and then live a wicked, wicked life? And I have to tell you that this is a great question to be asked, and it's one that we do need to look at, we do need to cover. And the reason is that there are lots of folks in the world that the presentation of the gospel has been something like this. It's been, you have made some mistakes in your life, you have a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that it can only be filled by Jesus. You've had mistakes, missteps, yes, you have sinned. And God wants to straighten your life out. He wants to make you happy. He wants to give you purpose for living. And so with an approach like that, a person hears, well, here's a chance to start over. Here's a chance for happiness. Here's a chance for a new beginning. And boy, that sounds like everybody wants to be happy. I want to be happy. And so the gospel is presented in that fashion. And people come to Christ on the basis of, if I come to Christ, He's going to fix me, fix my problems, and make me happy. How many of you know that you've heard that kind of a presentation? That's the presentation. The only problem with that is that's really not the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is pretty clear in making us understand that it is our sin that separates between us and our God. That's Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. And that there's a separation, a separator. And until a person comes to understand that their sin nature, which is sin without commission, and then their sin practice, which is their sin by decision and by choice, is something that has been separated from a three-time holy God. And I have said this on so many occasions lately that I think I'm probably making you tired with saying it. But until a person really trembles at the thought of their sin and that they're separated from God, it is very doubtful that they will come to Christ and actually receive Him as Lord and Savior. Somebody's immediately going to say, well, what about a child? What about a young boy or girl that comes to Christ when they're 5 or 6 years old? Well, they come to Christ at that point having not done horrible things. We're not talking about how horrible of a life you have to leave behind. It is, what is the truth of the message? The message is, we're lost without Christ. We have no hope without Christ. And sin is a separator. And that is so very, very important for us to understand. It never fails that when we get on a subject like this, comes somebody, some dear lady who loves her children, will come up and she'll say something like, well, I was there the day that Junior, when he was 9 years old, he went forward in a service, and he and three other boys went forward, and they all made a profession of faith. And wasn't long after that, they were baptized, and then somewhere along the time, they were 12 or 13 years old, they pretty much got tired of that, and they walked away, and they just hadn't been in church since, but I'm just holding on to the idea that when they were 9 years old, they made a profession of faith, and therefore they're saved. Now, they're 48 years old right now. They've never been back to church one time since they were 13. They mock God, laugh at God, curse God, make fun of Christians. But they're holding on to the idea that, quote-unquote, once saved, always saved. Now, I don't want to belittle that thought, except to say that it's not a Bible statement, and we are eternally secure in Christ. We do have eternal salvation, if we have salvation at all. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Is it possible to be saved and then live a continual, perpetual, wicked life? Look at the general statement that I want you to look at in the Scriptures. Matthew 1:21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, For he will save his people, and I want you to see these words, from their sins. It's very important. Jesus' name means Savior, and it means he is called Savior because he's coming into the world to save us from our sins. The general purpose of God in Christ is to establish a relationship with him, yes, so that we can know him and love him and follow him, yes. But the general purpose in Christ, step one, is to save us from our sins, not perpetuate us in our sins or give us license. So that's very, very important statement. That's the general statement. Now let's ask some questions and let's see some scripture. Number one, does living under God's grace mean that we can sin at will? I have been told time and again in my ministry by different people, well, that's what God's grace is all about. I mean, the fact that we can't keep from sinning, and the fact that we just, you know, we're sinful creatures and sin we will, then it just can't be as grievous a thing as that because, you know, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so there's the thought that there's enough of God's of Christ's meritorious good works to cover all of mankind's sin. Therefore, it doesn't matter how much we sin. His grace is sufficient. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. And so let's see what God's Word says. You've got your Bible open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. That first question, does living under God's grace mean we can sin at will? Number 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. That's the Bible. Let's read it again. Let's read on, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But let's don't stop there. Let's just read right on. Remember, chapter divisions and verse divisions are not inspired by God. They were put there for clarification and also so we could find things in the Bible. It's a good thing that they're there, but sometimes they break up a thought. So look at verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And so the word is, the key part there is, how are we that are dead to sin? Look at the key word, live. Underline it in your Bible, circle it, put stars around it. How shall we live therein? Drop down to verse 15 of chapter 6. And here's what it says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And that is a true statement. We are not under the ceremonial law of God to obey all the ceremony of the Old Testament. We're not under those things. We are not under that anymore. We are under grace. The schoolmaster, which is the Word of God, the law of God, did its job. It brought us to the foot of the cross. We came to Jesus because the law said that we have sinned. The law revealed the righteousness of God. The law reveals the holiness of God. And when it does that, when we read thou shalt not and thou shalt, we read all of those things, we're finding out what God is like, and very quickly we find out we're not like Him. It reveals sin to us, but law cannot save us. And so we are saved by grace. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Another way of saying that is horrors. How could you think such a thing? And then it goes on down to verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And so the question is, does living under God's grace mean that we can sin at will? Well, Romans and the Apostle Paul says, no way. But let me take you to a passage. You probably read that before. You probably thought about that. But let me take you to a passage you might not have thought about. Look at Titus. Go over there to the book of Titus, if you would, and let's look at chapter 2 and verse number 11. And this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And here's what it says. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, make no mistake. If we stop reading right there, we might make the assumption and we might have the belief and propagate the lie of universalism, which is the grace of God has appeared to all men, therefore all men are saved. That's not what that verse is teaching. It's saying that the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's available to all men, but that doesn't mean all men are saved. Let me read on. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Look at these words, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Side note, can I just give you a little parenthetical thought? Those words say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Just a little side note. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God teaches us something. Now, what some people want to say is that the grace of God permits us things. The grace of God guarantees us forgiveness. The grace of God guarantees us God's righteousness. The grace of God guarantees us a hearty entrance into God's presence. The grace of God, yes, has appeared to all men, but where the grace of God is working, God is also purifying the life of that person. It doesn't mean the day that they come to Christ, that they begin to walk a saintly walk, a godly walk, a holy walk. They may not know how, but God begins a process. He immediately saves them for eternal salvation, but He begins a process of making them like Jesus. And what do we call the process? We talked about it a few weeks ago. What do we call the process of becoming more and more like Christ? What do we call that? Sanctification. He begins that process. And so part of the sanctification process is the continual setting apart unto God and removal from the things of the world. That's what salvation does for us. Salvation initially sets us apart in our position, and then it begins to set us apart in our practice. That is, as we follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the question is, doesn't the grace of God, or does living under God's grace mean that we can sin at will? Or let me put it a better way. If somebody comes up to you and they say, well, I know what God has to say about X. I know what the Bible has to say about this or that. But I just think that God is just a great and gracious God and He'll understand. I have an exception. I can live this lifestyle. I can practice this sin or this habit. I can go do these things. And I know at the end of the day that God still loves me. God is always going to forgive me no matter what I do. You know what that's called? That is the sin of presumption. That is to presume upon God that God won't punish you if you're His. And it's also to presume that salvation, the day you said yes to Jesus, was just simply a fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell. God has a bigger project. So, doesn't the Bible teach that? Well, here's the next one. Here's the question, should be on your sheet, and let's move on. Doesn't the Bible teach once saved, always saved? So, does it really make any difference if I live a life of sin? And the Bible does teach the security of the believer, but it does not teach, therefore, I can live any way I want to and do anything I want to. Now, let me read you some very powerful passages of Scripture on this subject. And you look these up now, and write down the reference, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. We've studied this book, 1 Corinthians. We've been talking about how then should we live, and we've taken a little time out this summer. We've taught all the way through, all the way from Romans, all the way from 1 Corinthians, all the way through to the end of the book of Philippians, and we're stopped. But when we looked at 1 Corinthians, we read this passage, we pulled over in part, and we need to go back and look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a simple question written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. It's really, here's what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, what was going on at this passage at this time? Well, in this book of 1 Corinthians, there were several things going on. In chapter 5, specifically, it mentions a man who, this church was the tolerant church. It would have really fit in very well in this 21st century in the United States in which we're living. And there's all kinds of these churches all over town. I drove by one just this last week that was bragging on their marquee outside. They were bragging just how tolerant they were and how welcoming they were, that they were just like Jesus. That Jesus only wanted to go with them through their life and help them through their problems, not dictate their lifestyle. This was the kind of church that the Corinthian church had become. They had become a very tolerant, never judge. Have you ever heard this statement, judge not that you be not judged? You ever heard that? Well, you ought to heard it. It's in the Bible. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 1. But it is talking to people who were judging others for what they were guilty of themselves. It was talking to Jews who were guilty of all kinds of sacrilege, all kinds of evil things, all kinds of adultery. They were judging the Gentiles, thinking that they had a special situation with God. But here's what the Bible says about this subject. Did you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And here's a list. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read that again a little more slowly to you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, before I read any further, I'm not pulling this out of context. If you want to read, you can read two chapters in front of it and 10 chapters behind it. And read all you want to. This is exactly what he meant to say. I mean, this is a summary statement. Here's what he says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. And by the way, the word there is catamite. And you might want to write that down. C-A-T-A-M-I-T-E. And what is a catamite? Well, it's a youth partner, a youth plaything bed partner of an older homosexual. Catamite. Homosexuals, nor sodomite. The sodomite are male sexual partners. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's a blessed statement. And such, key word, were some of you. Do you see that word, were? It does not say, and such are still some of you. What does it say? It says, and such were some of you. He's preaching to these brethren and he's saying, stop being so tolerant of this brother who's living in incest with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. Don't be so quick to tolerate that. He goes on to say, put this man out for the destruction of the flesh by Satan so that his soul will be saved in the day of salvation. In other words, if he's saved, put him out so that he'll learn, so he'll confess. 2 Corinthians says that they did that and he did confess. And we'll look at that at another time. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were, here's the key word, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And so the question is, doesn't the Bible teach once saved, always saved? Yes, it does. So does it make any difference if we live a life of sin? When we live a continual life of sin, we betray our profession. Let me go on. Listen to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, another very powerful passage of Scripture. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past times, that those who key word, underline it, draw stars around it, make sure you see a key word, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're getting clarification from the Scripture. Those who practice such things. Now that's quite a list. Some of the things cross over with the other list that you have there. But it's interesting that idolatry and sorcery are also in there with jealousy and envy. Interesting, isn't it? Let me go on. Read you another passage of Scripture. Powerful verse. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Turn in your Bibles now. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. Underline it. This is the Word of God. Here's what it says. But the cowardly, those that are afraid of standing up for truth, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the question was, so does it make any difference if we're saved and we're never going to lose it, so does it make any difference if we live a life of sin? Let me ask you a question. Does a person who comes to know God Almighty and His redemptive work in the person of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made to purchase us from a life of sin, to save us, that's what His name is, Savior. He came to save us what? From our sin? Say it with me. From our sin. Do you think that we betray a profession if we live a life diametrically opposite to the purpose that He saved us for? We betray our testimony. Let's go on. What if a person lives wickedly and God never seems to correct them? Let me say it again. Well, I just know old so-and-so was a believer, and one of these days God's going to correct him. Well, there's a question of timing. When are they going to be punished? The first thing I want to say is the lost people are punished not now, but later. You know, there's a lot of Christians that would like it to be right now. We would just, if we were God, bomb San Francisco. Maybe that earthquake should have been bigger yesterday. You know what I'm saying? If it was up to us, aren't you glad we're not God? You know, a lot of us would like to set ourselves in that seat, and we'd like to judge the lost, judge the weak. We'd like to do that. But the truth is, somebody else might sit in that seat and might include you in the group. The Bible says that the Lord will judge righteous judgment because He is righteous. He'll judge impartially. He is the righteous judge. Now, the lost are punished later, not now. Even no matter how much we would like them to be punished, that's not what God has planned. Now, listen to God's Word. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a long passage. Very worth reading. I can't believe all the time I have tonight. This is wonderful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to God's Word. Underline things. Write it on your sheet. Listen to it. You want to be able to answer this question if somebody asks it to you. Now, here's what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation those who trouble you. Now here's where it gets interesting. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, on who? Who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished, how? With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When is going to happen? When He comes. In that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So here's the picture. He writes the Thessalonian church and he says, you guys, your patience of faith, your labor of love, it's amazing. I've been telling all of the other churches everywhere I go, boy, you guys need to imitate the faith, patience, love, and labor of the church at Thessalonica, because in spite of all of the persecution they're going through, their love for one another, their love for the Lord, and their patience and work just keeps on increasing. They're growing in love toward the Lord. And let me say to you that the greatest evidence of your growth in Christ is not going to be how busy you can become as a Christian. It's going to be how much more in love with your Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, you become. As you become more in love with God and His Son, Jesus, serving Him becomes so easy. It's just so much easier when you're in love with Him. Instead of duty, it's a delight. But here's what he says. Here is the lost being punished later. They are not punished while things are still... They may go their whole life persecuting Christians. But here's what happens. We want to give you rest with us. When the Lord is revealed, He's going to, in flaming fire, take vengeance on those who know not God. All right, so we don't have to worry about... We don't have to worry about people on the outside. We don't have to worry about people that don't know the Lord. We don't... You know, Christians need to stop worrying about the separation of church and state so much. They need to start worrying about the separation of church and world. Because we are becoming so worldly and so much like them. Our light has become so dim. Our salt has become so diluted. We don't irritate anybody with our salt. We don't illuminate or elucidate anybody with our light. And because we're just watered down and weak. But these people, their faith was growing, their labor of love, they were in love with the Lord. It was abundantly clear, and the more they served God and loved Him, the more persecuted they were. That's kind of a sad commentary on the truth, but we can expect that. I said this Sunday, let me just say it again in a little quieter way. If your life isn't a little bit of an irritation, and if it's not a little bit of an illumination, that the life of people around you, they need to know Christ and that there's something wrong, then we're just being too quiet about Jesus. We really are. The lost are punished later. Now let me go to the next thought. That is, God's children are punished now in this life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 is very important. So let's go over there and look at that. Hebrews 12, 5. It says this. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Underline this in your Bible. "And scourges every son whom He receives." It's kind of an interesting side note here, and I don't want to get off on this, but God uses it as a taken-for-granted thing that parents are going to discipline their children. He says, but just like a father or a mother who loves their children is going to discipline them. That doesn't always mean whip them and beat them. Sometimes it does. But He's going to discipline them out of love. Just like He takes for granted that parents are going to discipline their children, we understand that God disciplines His children. We live in a day and age where this illustration doesn't work very well because there's so many people that the children are running the home. They're in charge. The parents are running in circles trying to be their buddy. It doesn't work. The illustration is this. God is taking for granted that a father and a mother that love their children will discipline them for their good. It'd be painful at the time, but in the long run, it's going to be good for them. And they'll thank Him for it. And God says that He loves His children just like that. And the Bible says He scourges every son that He receives. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Look at verse 8. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So we've got Junior. Remember the illustration? He came forward, made a profession of faith, blah, blah, blah. And now that he's gone on and he's, you know, getting up in years, just living the life that he just... Oh, please don't delude yourself into thinking that he's lived an entire life for the enemy of God and as the enemy of God, yet knowing and loving God all the time. Don't delude yourself. Get on your knees and pray that God would give you wisdom and knowledge, ability and boldness to witness to your son, to your daughter, to your nephew, to your relative, to your aunt, your uncle, whoever it is. Because if don't hold on to some hope that someone who has lived 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years and everything's just been hunky-dory and they've just been cruising on and they're just living up and... Oh, don't make any assumptions. Pray that God would save their souls. And that's what he's saying. The other thing that can happen is that if you have someone, first of all, who's lost, he may live his whole life and never get anything happen to him. If he's a child of God, then God's going to chasten him. He's going to bring him in line. He's not going to let that child ruin his testimony, embarrass him to death, all of his. He's not going to let that happen. And the next thing is, or God's children are simply taken home. Now, I'm just going to give you the reference. You write it down. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two believers in the church at Acts, the church there at Jerusalem. They saw the blessing that Barnabas was to the church because of his giving, and they hatched a scheme. And in this scheme, they decided that, well, we want to be blessed, and we want to be a blessing, and we want everybody to give us the praise. They were jealous of Barnabas. Envy cropped up. They wanted to be praised like Barnabas, but they just didn't want to do what Barnabas did. They lied to God, the Holy Spirit, to the people at the church, to all the believers. And they said, we are giving all from the sale of this property to God. Oh, how wonderful. They did it for the praise of men. Their motives were, you just on and on we could talk about it. There was such a grievous thing at that early day in the church that when God saw it, he was so displeased that Ananias came in and the question was put to him by the preacher. He said to him, did you sell the property for such and such? And he says, yes, I did. And he dropped dead. What kind of an exit would happen in this church if somebody who lied to God dropped dead right here in the front of the church? And we carried him out. And a few minutes later, the wife came in, told the same lie that they'd agreed together, dropped dead, and they were carried out. You see, God let them go so far, and he took them home. Then there was the issue of the sinning brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And I told you this statement a moment ago, and that is, this fellow's life is such a scourge on the testimony of Christ and on the church, that we're not going to let it go on anymore. Deliver him up to Satan for the elimination and destruction of the body so that his soul can be saved. The Bible says in 1 John, and you need to turn to this one, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Here's what it says. 1 John 5, 16. Speaking of the sin unto death. It said, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Look at this next statement. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So what is it that God's going to do? Well, if you're the child of God and you're obstinate about it, and you are a Jonah, and you've decided you're going to run the opposite direction. He tries to get your attention, throws you down in the ocean, sends a local bus for you in the form of a whale, picks you up, takes you all across where you're supposed to be, and spits you out on the land and says, go preach at Nineveh. If you don't preach at Nineveh after he's dealt with you like that, you better look out. I want you to think with me about this illustration. Suppose I have a 6-year-old son, don't have one anymore, but suppose I have a 6-year-old son, I take him to a birthday party. And we had a birthday party at my house last night. Suppose I take him to a birthday party, and we go into that party, and as soon as he gets in there, he walks over to the cake, takes both hands, and just slaps down on that cake, and just destroys it. And then I correct him for it. I said, what in the world is the matter with you? And I just whip the fire out of him, bring him back out, and no sooner he gets out there, he runs over and opens up all the presents. Takes him, throws him around the room. I take him back to the bedroom with him again. He comes out, sticks his tongue out at me, goes over and jumps on top of the couch, runs across the top of the couch, takes a single leap on the television, knocks it off and breaks it. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that boy. I'm not going to kill him. Well, what I am going to do with that boy is, I'm going to say, you're done at this party. You're not going to embarrass me anymore. You're not going to be behaving like this. I'm taking you home. I've corrected you. I've instructed you, and you're not listening to me, I'm taking you home. God is not going to let one of his children embarrass him, destroy the testimony of his son and his church. He's not going to let them do that on a continual basis without taking him home. The point is that if a person knows the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, they will be corrected by God if they need it. If they heed the correction, well then, good, repentance and restoration will happen. Like happened in the case of this man in 1 Corinthians 5. But if not, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He waits, but not forever. My spirit will not always strive with man. And he will take them home. Next question. Is it possible to live and not sin? Or is it possible to eradicate sin and the whole sin nature? Well, let's answer this one really quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36, the Bible says this. Solomon prayed and asked forgiveness for the sins of his people Israel before the fact. And here's what he said. This is when he was dedicating the temple. And he said, when they sin against you, in parentheses, for there is no one who does not sin. That's Solomon. He said, I'm a sinner. These people I'm praying for are sinners. And in the future, though we love you and we built you this temple and we've given all this money and we've dedicated it to you today, and though in our heart our motivation is to serve you and love you and obey you, God, we know, I know, that they are going to sin. And here's what he says. Now, in the future, he goes on to say, if they'll repent and they'll pray to this temple and they'll do, and he just goes on, please hear their prayers. Please forgive their sins. He's saying it in advance that he knows those people are going to sin because everyone is a sinner. He says it again, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Just write the reference down. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. It says, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There's just no such thing. We look at little children that come into this world. Little Abby, we celebrated her first birthday last night. I'm just wondering how much longer it's going to be and how much longer it's going to take before the sin nature shows up in little Abby. Because she's a sinner. She was born one. I'm born one. You were born one. We're sinners. We sin because of our birth. We sin because of our practice. We sin because we want to. We're just sinners, and sin we will. Listen to 1 John chapter 1. And you need to turn here because we're going to finish up in this passage. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let me say it again. If we say we have no sin. Now, who's writing here? Well, this is John, the beloved apostle. He's on the Isle of... Well, he's not on Patmos yet, but he is writing this letter, and he's writing it to the brethren, and he writes to them, and he says, look, he starts off by saying, you know, we have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we're inviting you into a glorious walk with Him, a fellowship with us, a fellowship with Jesus, a fellowship with the Father. And by the way, we've seen Jesus. We've touched Him. We've handled Him. We've felt Him. We know He's real. We saw Him after He rose from the dead. And He has changed us and changed the world. We invite you into a fellowship. Who is this talking now? He said, the one who's doing the inviting, telling other people about Jesus, writing down the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, is saying, if we say we have no sin. So who is he including in the we? Himself. Here is a Bible writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit talking to people about how to come into a relationship with God that moves right along and says, and by the way, if we say we have no sin, we're just fooling ourselves. Now, there's no such thing as the eradication of the sinful nature. You are never going to get to the place where you are sinless. But you dead level better as a believer becoming more like Christ and sinning less. The sin in the life of a Christian is a fall. It's a momentary fall. It's not a continual walk. It's not a habit. It's not a practice. It's not their everyday life. It's a fall. Let me go on. It says there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Somebody might say, well, if we're still sinners, even after all of that, is there any hope? Because sinners don't go to heaven. We read that, Pastor. You showed us that big list. And no, I'm not any kind of an adulterer or anything like that, but I'm a sinner, and I get envious sometimes, I get jealous sometimes, and boy, is there any hope? Yes, there's hope, a million times yes. Listen to 1 Kings 5. If you don't get anything else tonight, make sure you go to this passage and understand this passage. 1 Kings 15, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. This is a recapitulation of the story of King David. We know about David. He was called a man after God's own heart. Yet David has a great, if his life was a big white wall, there's one big blotch on that wall. What is the blotch on the life of King David? Can anybody just tell me right out loud? What was it? Bathsheba. Bathsheba and then the other fellow. What was his name? Her husband? What was his name? Uriah. I just got to, you got to see the whole thing. David looked where he shouldn't have looked. He coveted what he shouldn't have had. He took what didn't belong to him. He had sexual relations with another man's wife. He lied to cover it up. He even involved other people in his scheme, including Joab. And he did all kinds of things. He put Uriah, first he got him drunk, and that didn't work. And he got him drunk again, that didn't work. And so he sent him to the forefront of the battle, and he was killed. He and Joab worked together to make it happen. So King David killed him. Nathan the prophet came along. To him. He told a story about this one man who had a little lamb that was like a pet. And they loved that little lamb, and that little lamb sat in his lap and ate food from his bowl. And the king came along and saw that little lamb and wanted it. He took that man's. The king had thousands of lambs, but he wanted that man's little lamb. And he took his little lamb. King David was furious, and he said, "That man needs to be brought forth and killed." And Nathan the prophet put his finger in David's face and he says, "Thou art the man." Now David paid dearly. He confessed. He wept. He cried. He lost the firstborn child of Bathsheba. The sword never left his house. He paid dearly. But let's look at how God looks at King David. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and as was the heart of his father, who? David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So was God's characterization of King David, "Well, he's just a dirty, adultering murderer, the good for nothing, I'm just not going to have anything to do with him." Now, murder and adultery are pretty big. I think, if I'm not mistaken, murder and adultery were in the list that we read in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. Were they not? I mean, no murderer, no adulterer was going to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, how do we explain this? Well, there's a big difference in committing these sins and living a life of committing these sins. There's a difference between having habitual lifestyle, continual, this is who you are and the characterization of your life, and staying home from battle one day and falling prey to the devil's plot and doing what he did. There's a big difference. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10 is going to finish it for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Time's running out. I got to hurry. Look over there if you would. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 28. Here's what I want you to see. A lot of Bible passages tonight. Don't usually do it this way. We usually stick in one passage, but tonight's different. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 28 says, "Now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who," look at the word, "practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone," look at this verse 3, "everyone who has this hope in Him," what hope? The hope of seeing Him, the hope of being like Him, the hope of Him coming to take them to heaven. "Everyone who has this hope in Him," what does he do? What does he do? What does your Bible say? "Purifies himself, just as He is pure." Verse 4. Here's the problem. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He," Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him," look at verse number 6, "whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him. Let little children, let no one deceive you. Look at what God's Word says. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. But whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Look at verse 10, wraps it up. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is of not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here's the point. It says commit. It says sin. It says abide. But in the Greek, every one of those are the continuum of a lifestyle and habit. It's the word practice. They practice. They live here. This is their lifestyle. Anybody in here ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Do we have a house full of liars? No. We don't. We have some people who have fallen into the sin of telling a lie in a situation which I would guarantee that the Spirit of God, if He's in you, accuse you of very quickly. How many of you know what I'm talking about? No sooner you get it out of your mouth, the Spirit starts talking to you. Raise your hand. You know what that is? That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's what Romans 8, chapter 14 and 16 is talking about. If, you know, the Spirit, those that have the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. If He is speaking to you, talking to you, correcting you, admonishing you, guiding you, leading you, convicting you, He's present. And if the Spirit of God is in us, we're His children. Period. End of sentence. We're talking about practice versus falling. We're talking about the characterization. I've had people come to see me and they say, well, I tell you what, I just read the Bible and I just don't quite understand it because I just think that, you know, that I've sinned and I've done this and I've done that. And I just can't be saved because the Bible says that whoever commits sin is not of God, not the child of God. Whoever commits and commits and commits and lives there and feels no remorse, no conviction, never want to confess it, that is the person who's not the child of God. They may go their whole life with no punishment. They may go to the end of their days, think that everything was just great, had a great life, did what I wanted to do. They could sing the song with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Come to the end of their life and die. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. And guess what? And after this, what? The judgment. You see, lost people can look forward to judgment. Saved people are going to be judged now. And it's going to happen in this life. I will take 2 minutes. Time's not quite up. John chapter 3, verse 6 to 8 says something really powerful. And I want you to leave your... I'm going to read John. You stay in 1 John. There's a key phrase in here that you really need to see. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His, capital H, seed remains in Him, and He, it should be a capital He, cannot sin because He has been born of God. The Bible says in John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spiritual birth, the seed of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. Look back at chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, doesn't practice it. For His seed, God's seed, remains in Him. He cannot sin continually in the practice because he has been born of God. When a saved person with the seed presence of God in their life, namely the Holy Spirit of God, when we sin, and I'm thinking of a case right now in my own life, I am really the kind of person God must really want me to do right, because when I do something that I know is wrong, or if I say something that I know has harmed or offended somebody, I was in Peru, and Bonnie can remember, I blew my stack over this guy that was trying to rob me. Remember that guy with the swimsuit episode? And oh, this guy, he just, it really got under my skin. And I, you know what? I was right. He was wrong. But I was the preacher, and he was lost, and I was supposed to be trying to win this guy, and all I wanted to do was body slam the guy. That's the only thing I could think of. I drove through the most horrible traffic. They have horrible traffic, don't they, Jeff? I drove through the most horrible traffic to go back over this hill and go see this guy. I called him out of it. He thought I was going to beat him up. He came out of the house, and we had already made the financial thing right, but I just apologized. I said, you know why I went back and apologized to that guy, and I asked him to forgive me, and I told him why. I said, I am a child of God, and he is absolutely beating me to a pulp. Now, this guy didn't know what I was talking about. He didn't have any idea why I would do that. He thought he just got one over on the gringo, and I apologize. I don't know if he forgave me. Don't even remember, but I tell you what. God was speaking to me. Now, how many of you know what I'm talking about? When you do something, you know it's wrong. There's no doubt about it. The Holy Spirit just gets you. Just let that be an absolute guarantee of the Spirit of God convicting you of wrong. You see, because every son he scourges, he corrects us. Now, the son that he never corrects, who can do those things and think, man, he had it coming. I mean, oh my. Check out your salvation. Have you read this verse? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have you read that? Now, I've been quoting that verse my whole life. I've quoted it to people. And it's true. But the question is, who does the he refer to? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, is it I am a new creature, or do I still have my old nature? I still got my old nature. I can still do anything I could before. But there is a new creation in me. There's a new presence. There's a new person. There's somebody, a seed that has showed up that's not going to go anywhere. He's going to stay right there. He's the Spirit of God. He's moving in. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. The way things were, we're not carrying on business as usual. The person who can come to Jesus Christ, say they do, can come to Christ, can kneel at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, save me from my sin. Make me a new person. The person who can do that, get up and walked away with no change, nothing different, sin as usual, go right back and never even feel the witness of the Spirit in their life. My friend, they might have had an experience, but they had no salvation. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?